Let me read again the last two verses of the passage from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're continuing to look together at what it is to be the Church of God. And there's maybe three or four more Sundays on this theme. And today's theme, I hope, is clear from the passage. The Apostle Peter talks about believers being good stewards of God's varied grace. The church consists of stewards. Now, what does that mean? It's maybe not a word that we use very much today. What is a steward? Well, if you're at a sporting occasion, you might see fluorescent yellow jacketed men or women walking around the perimeter fence or whatever it is as stewards keeping an eye on the game. Or you might have stewards who are looking after a concert or a theatrical event, and they're there in the doorways keeping an eye on things. Or you might have a steward on board a ship or an aeroplane who looks after the needs of the passengers, of the travellers there. They're stewards. And they give us a bit of an idea. But what is a steward? What is the meaning of the word that we find in the Bible? Well, a steward is the manager of a household. He is a household manager. He's not the owner, he's not the lord, he's not the master, but he is appointed to be head over a household that has been entrusted to his care and oversight. A supreme example in the Bible might be that Joseph in the Old Testament was appointed to be the manager over the household affairs of Potiphar. He was Potiphar's steward. He was appointed to a position of responsibility. And I want us to think initially about this whole area of responsible stewardship. That's my first point. The responsibility of stewardship. Remember, a steward is somebody who is set by a master, by a lord, over certain household affairs. And we are stewards. The responsibility of stewardship. Are you ever used to people saying to you, particularly children, be responsible? Or maybe sometimes, I'm afraid, you were irresponsible. What is responsibility? Well, responsibility looks in two directions. Responsibility looks down. Responsibility looks up. What do I mean by that? Well, when you are responsible, you're responsible for something or for someone or for some people. Parents are responsible for their children. Students are responsible for their studying. Managers are responsible for their businesses. Politicians are responsible for their policies. And you can multiply that many times. You are responsible in whatever position you have for this or that or the other. But responsibility also faces upwards. When you're responsible to someone. You are accountable to someone. You are answerable to someone. How does that work? Well, it's a bit harder maybe in places, but we can start easily enough. An employee is responsible to his or her employer. A student is responsible to his or her tutor or teacher. What about people right at the top? Who are they responsible to? If you were to ask those in government, those in senior government, if you were to go to the very top and say, Mr. Cameron, or whoever it may be in any particular state, the head of government, who are you responsible to? Well, they would probably say in a democracy like ours, well, I'm responsible to the people. That's the answer. I'm responsible to the people that I govern. That's why I go to the polls every 4 or 5 years, and then they vote in a new, hopefully not in my case, you might say, a new prime minister. But they vote me in because I'm responsible to them. Leaders are responsible to those that they lead. But is that ultimately satisfactory? Of course it isn't. And are you and I, in whatever walk of life we have, ultimately responsible to a person or to people? The only way that we can answer this is with a biblical worldview. That's what teaching the Bible is largely about. It's about Christians being equipped and furnished with a biblical mindset. How should you and I understand the world and our place in it? We need a biblical world view. We need to know how to look at the world the way that God looks at the world. And let me just give two passages from the very beginning of Genesis that tell us what responsible stewardship is really all about. Genesis 1 verse 28. The Lord says, be fruitful. Says to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Have dominion. Rule. Under me, God, he says. And then even more clearly, Genesis 2 verses 15 to 17. Parallel account of creation. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is the big picture. And it's still the big picture now, you know. God is Lord and King over the whole earth. Our God is the absolute ruler. Man, all people, are his responsible stewards. It's one of the most basic foundational teachings of the Word of God. God creates man and woman, and he says to them, look after this world that I have given you. Tend the garden. Keep the garden. Look after the world I've given you, and you will eat of the fruit of the garden. When you obey me and carry out my instructions, you will enjoy the produce of the earth I've given you. You know, the word stewardship in the Bible is basically the same word that we get the English word economics from. Stewardship means economics, which literally means household administration. Well, what's the most basic principle of economics? It's this. Work and you will eat and live. That's it. If you are responsible, if you are stewards, if you are under God, because God said you may eat of any fruit but not one, reminding them that he was the Lord and not they. If you are under me and working for me, I give you the land, I give you the world, you can eat of it. Be responsible. That's why Paul says something in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10 that we might find a little abrupt, a little harsh. In a welfare society, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat, says Paul. That's a basic biblical principle. Work in this land, work in this world, and you will enjoy its fruit. Idleness is condemned by the word of God. I mean idleness. There are those who are too old to work. They shouldn't work. There are those who are too young to work. They can't work. There are those who are unfit for work for various reasons. They shouldn't work either. But everyone else should work. And when I say work, I don't mean paid employment necessarily. It may include that, it may not. All people that God has made should exercise responsibility, responsible stewardship. It is a dysfunctional society which fails to see this principle. It is doing no one any favours whatsoever to take all responsibility away from them. All are to be responsible stewards in God's whole economy. And I want to see that now more and more applying to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because my second point is this. The practice of stewardship. The practice of stewardship. Let me start by saying, who is the great steward? Who is the greatest steward of all? And the answer is, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Where do we go to see the model example of responsible, committed servanthood and stewardship? We go to the one who, though he was in the form of God, he took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became nothing. And we see his steward heart unveiled in just one verse in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 29, where Jesus says something that no other human being who has ever lived could ever dare to say without telling an outrageous lie. Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. I always do the things that are pleasing to God. No one else has ever been able to say that. But do you remember how 2 weeks ago we were looking at the whole subject of the body of Christ and that remarkable statement where Paul describes the church not only as the body of Christ, but he even says that the church is Christ. That is, he speaks of Christ being the church. He speaks of us being the very organs and hands and feet of Christ. Christ works. Christ is seen as we live and serve in this present world. Paul says, echoing the words of our Lord Jesus, we make it our aim to please the Lord. We make it our aim to please him. That is the rule of stewardship conduct. We make it our aim to please our master. He's set over us. We're called to be his. This is our worldview in this present life. And we see this being worked out in some of these verses that we have here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Look particularly at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The first rule of godly stewardship in the church is love. Love for one another. I don't want to be drawn into a dispute about whether we should be task-orientated or person-orientated. Not sure that's what the Bible, that it deals in those categories. But emphatically, we are to begin with love for one another in this whole business of our household management. What is Paul saying in this verse? He's saying this. Before everything, ahead of everything, exercise earnest, zealous, fervent love among yourselves. Why? Because God is love, that's why. Because God shows us his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Have you noticed how every one of the apostles who writes a letter or letters has some sublime love passage or passages that they've written about? For Paul, it's particularly 1 Corinthians 13, but not only that passage. There he says, of course, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. He waxes lyrical about love. John, of course, can't stop talking about love. Little children, he says, love one another. God is love. And Paul, in other places, talks about abounding brotherly love. He mentions that to the Thessalonians. And then, of course, our Lord Jesus himself was always talking about love. He says, love your enemies. He says, greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Dear, dear brothers and sisters here at Grove Chapel, we ought not to be blind to the prominence of love among us. Sometimes you come across churches where everything is well oiled and everything seems to smack of excellent stewardship, in inverted commas. Everything's done responsibly, everything's done professionally, everything's done in a squeaky clean way. There are many such places, but there may not be love there. And the Lord Jesus, you remember, rebukes the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, the first of the seven churches. He says, I know your works. I know that you are faithful. I know that you're steadfast. I know that you can't stand false teaching. I know so many good things about you, but you know what is glaringly missing among you is that there is a lack of love. You've fallen from the love you had at first. Love for me, God, and love for one another. All for more love. And Peter goes on to say here in this passage, love covers a multitude of sins. It's a well-known expression, but what does it mean? Well, it's a statement, I suppose, first about the Lord himself. It's a gospel statement, isn't it? God's love covers a multitude of sins. Praise God, my sins, your sins, all our sins, they're covered. They're washed away. They're drowned in the depths of the ocean. They're separated from us. They've gone because love has covered them. A multitude of them, a vast number of them. And what Peter is saying really is this. In the way that you show love for one another, cover each other's sins. What does that mean? Well, I'll try and explain what it means. It means that if you have love, true love, for me, you will overlook my inadequacies, my omissions, my forgetfulness, my quirks, and even my sins. And if I have true love for you, I will overlook any impatience, any real or imagined slight on your part. And it works that way with one another. We delight in love to bury one another's sins. Now, I don't mean that if there is a glaring sin that we say, oh, it doesn't matter. If there is a conspicuous sin, there are ways in Scripture for dealing with it. And even that must be sensitive and must not expose sin unnecessarily to those around. But the community of love that is the Church of Jesus Christ delights in forgiveness and in overlooking and in covering sin in one another. This is the stewardship of God's grace in practice. And then we see that love finds expression in hospitality. He says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That word hospitality does not mean entertainment. It doesn't mean trying to impress. It doesn't mean keeping up with the Joneses or whatever else it might be. What does it mean? It comes from a word which really means love to strangers. Hospitality does not discriminate according to personal preference or taste. The people that you or I might like or find naturally easy or amiable does not enter into the equation. We show hospitality, says Peter, to one another without grumbling. The very differences between us show that this hospitality is something radically Christ-like. It's not just people of a similar outlook or taste getting on with each other and getting together to watch this match or to go on this outing or to take part in this sport, whatever it might be. And it's not about working your fingers to the bone in order to feel good about yourself. Let me say that. Hospitality is about admitting into our homes and into our lives one another as the Lord's people without any sense of discrimination. Because what we have in common, which is the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, is most precious, the most precious thing. When we grumble, when we start muttering and saying, why did I bother having him or her round? Why did they come to our house the other week? They never said thank you. They never repaid us. They didn't seem to enjoy it. We're not walking in love as Christ did. Practice hospitality and receive hospitality. And then, overall, more generally, Christian stewardship covers all the gifts and ministries in the church. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that. Each, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Our call to be stewards of Christ dignifies the whole of our service. Paul mentions speaking in verse 11. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. He's saying, if you're exercising a speaking ministry, whether you're preaching, whether you're teaching, whether you're counseling, don't do it in a light, trivial, careless fashion. Especially he's speaking about preaching here. He's saying that preaching has a prophetic dimension to it. I'm not called here as a preacher to share my own views and opinions. They're not worth a halfpenny, whatever a halfpenny now is. They're worth nothing. But the word of God is worth everything. And I am appointed to speak the word of God. But so are you if you are a teacher of the word of God. In a Sunday school, in a midweek group, in whatever group you may be in, it may not be the same as preaching, but there is still that dimension of speaking the word of God, the oracles of God. We've received his heavenly word. But Peter goes on to apply it all to all our service. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The one who looks after the church's funds should be saying, this is the Lord's money. The one who looks after the building should be saying, this building is for the Lord's service. The one who prepares materials of different kinds, who looks after things that nobody notices, the one who cleans the facilities, the one who does a whole range of different activities, not only in the building, but in those midweek phone calls and prayers and encouragements and smiles and words that are all geared to building up the body. They do so as good stewards of God's varied grace. Nothing is off the radar. All things count. We are all vital organs in the body of Christ. All of us. He's put us here. He treasures us. We belong, we are to be used with this attitude, relying upon this divine enabling as we do it. Let me come to a final point. What is the goal of stewardship? Where's it all going to end? Where's it all pointing? Do you read verse 7 and feel a little bit alarmed by it? The end of all things is at hand, says Peter. Well, you might say, Peter really didn't know what he meant, because Peter lived 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years have passed. The end of things has not come yet, has it? Peter's got his chronology quite wrong. He had severely underestimated, how long it would be until the Lord Jesus returned. Maybe the Bible can't be trusted in this matter. If someone took you to the railway station in a strange town and then they said to you, I'm just going to park the car, then soon I'll be with you to catch your train. And then they disappeared for 2 hours and never came back for 2 hours, you'd be concerned, wouldn't you? You've been let down. Has God let us down? Has God misled us? Is the word of God on this whole subject of the imminence of Christ's return something that we really can't rely on? In fact, is the whole theology of the return of Christ and the last things and the day of judgment and paradise to come, new heavens and new earth, something that really we should start to play down, because obviously these things haven't happened and are unlikely to happen as the years roll by? Is that the case? No. We need to know what Peter means. The writers of the New Testament were not accustomed, as we are, to thinking so much in terms of X days, X months, X years. Peter, nor Paul, nor even our Lord Jesus is thinking or saying, in so many years, in 30 years, in 20 years, in 100 years, the Lord Jesus will return. That's not the way that the biblical mind works. Quite the contrary. Christians get into all sorts of trouble when they try to calculate, by means of various prophecies of Old and New Testament, how long it will be until the Lord returns. We are discouraged from doing that. So what is Peter meaning here? He's saying this. The next great thing that will happen, the next great world event on the calendar of Almighty God, is the end of all things. Not the EU referendum. Not the US presidential election. Not the next world war, if there is one. Not the next great environmental disaster. No. The next big event on God's calendar is the end of all things. And this is a Christian mindset. I and you live with that day, with a capital D, firmly before us in our thinking. The end of all things. That is the end of this present age, the end of this particular world as we know it, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day when the living and the dead are all judged, the everlasting age that will come when the Lord's people and those who are not the Lord's people are eternally separated from one another into two and only two domains. I say domains. One is the domain of glory, of bliss, of God, of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. The other is not really a domain. It's a place where people endure everlasting wrath. It's a place called hell. And that day is coming. The Bible says so. And the Lord's stewards are called stewards because their master is coming home soon. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke 12, verses 42 to 48. He spoke about this so vividly, so urgently, so graphically. The Lord Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager or steward, whom his master will set over his household, to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Let me come to a closing application now. It's because of this great inevitable reality of our Lord returning that Peter goes on in verse 7 to say, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." And there is no doubt that in Peter's mind, the aged apostle Peter, the memory of that parable and other parables of the Lord Jesus would have been ringing in his memory. Be self-controlled. What does that mean? It means to be in possession and control of your own mind. How essential that is for the Lord's people. Be in possession and in control of your own mind. It's the word used to describe the Gadarenes demoniac. Do you remember that man from whom Jesus had expelled a legion of demons who entered the pigs and they ran down into the Lake of Galilee? And then the next day they came back to that man who had previously been shouting and screaming and naked and cut. It was a gruesome, horrible picture, but what do they find now? There he is, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Oh, the necessity of us to have a right mind, a self-controlled mind. Then the other word he uses here is sober, which of course often means literally not to be drunk. But it has that broader meaning again of having a sound, clear mind, of being sane, of being reasonable. Do you remember when Paul was on trial before Festus and before Agrippa, and Festus, the Roman governor, interrupted Paul as he was making his defense, and he said, "Paul, you're beside yourself. All your learning is making you mad." And Paul says, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I'm speaking words of truth and words of soberness." Festus, he says, "You never met a man who was more sane and reasonable than I am now when I speak of Jesus and what he has done. You know, we mix with people who are not believers and they sound so sure of themselves. They understand the world in which we live, or they think they do, and they talk about politics and housing and economics and schools, and they talk about culture, and they talk about gender, and they talk about everything with such a sense of self-assurance. But they are deluded if they don't know God. And we are the people who should be most sane, most reasonable, most sober. We know the truth. We have a biblical worldview. We know where things are going. We know the Lord is coming back. We know the judge is at the door. He's coming to us. We are accountable to him." "Keep control of your thinking," says Peter. "Now that you know who you are and when you're living and what's happening next,
You've got to be in control of yourself. Don't become giddy with excitement. Don't become distracted by all sorts of things going on off stage, whether induced by drink or anything else. Don't give way to anger. Don't give way to jealousy. Don't give way to obsessions. Don't become off balance. Keep as level-headed as possible. That's what the Word of God is telling us to do. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? Why? Isn't the answer interesting? For the sake of your prayers. Why does it say that? If it said for the sake of your life, it might make sense. For the sake of your family? For the sake of your witness? Wouldn't that be appropriate? For the sake of your church? No. I mean, not that those things might not appear elsewhere, but Peter's not emphasizing those things. He's saying instead, no, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. Why? I'll tell you why. Because there is nothing higher, holier, godlier, more savoring of the kingdom of God and of the life of the world to come in your Christian experience or mine than when we are praying. We talk about the events that a church may be doing and we say we need to have a prayer meeting for this. We need to be praying for that. I'm not saying we shouldn't be doing that praying, but it's been rightly said, as a church, we don't pray for the work, because prayer is the work. Prayer is not an action in which Christians engage to ask God's help for the other things that matter more. Prayer is what matters the most. The noblest work in the kingdom of God is the work of prayer. I was asked before I came to Grove Chapel, what is your vision for Grove Chapel? I couldn't answer it then. If I try and answer now, I would sound overly presumptuous. I don't think I can say after less than 2 years. Who am I to say? But I'd try and answer. I suppose I would love to see revival. Oh, I'd love to see these seats downstairs filled and upstairs filled and people of all ages and backgrounds coming in. I'd love to hear conversations among everyone of all ages about the things of God. I'd love to see lives that are shining with godly ardor and devotion. I'd love to see love. Wouldn't we all? Who am I to want these things? Don't we all want these things? Why should my vision be any better than any of your visions? We're all Christians together here, aren't we, on this matter? I'd love to see the whole community and nation being awakened. We'd love to see politicians speaking, saying, yes, we do God, and we pray to God, and we speak of God, and we want God's blessing upon our nation, our nations upon the world. But here's a vision that is far more realizable. The life of Grove Chapel will never be more godly, more God-pleasing, more savoring of Jesus Christ, of the Spirit, of faith. It will never be so invaded by the powers of the world to come, of heaven and paradise and new creation, than when we are praying, wherever we are praying, how often we are praying, but when we are praying. So finally, stewardship. Let's be good stewards of our own minds and good stewards of our own spirits. Why? So that we are all, every one of us, strong-minded, clear-minded, Christ-minded, in order that we might pray, and so praying, live accountable to our Lord and Master who is coming home soon. As we pray, we are anticipating his imminent homecoming. And with that in our hearts and minds, let's pray together now.